Great. So chapter 2, verse 1-14. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works.
Cara, thanks very much for reading. And lovely to see everybody. My name's Andrew, part of the team here, and it's great to be with you this evening thinking about this topic. Now, a couple of things as we start. So, as Jamie said, this is the last in our series on the fruit of the Spirit, and as it's the last in the series, we're going to do what we often do, which is have a question time after the sermon. So if there are things, questions you've got, if you were here in previous weeks, kind of still bubbling over about love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, and the rest of the fruit, and you want to ask questions about those, then do. Or any questions, of course, about self-control this evening. And the number is not on the sheet, but it will be on the screen later on. And if you're a Crossway regular, I'm sure you've got it saved in your contacts. Crossway questions in your contacts. The other thing to say is, as always, we've got a little bit of a handout here on the back of the sheet, which if you're a handout kind of person, you might want to. If you're not, don't worry about it. But if you are, I'm going to edit some of my sermon points before I start. So I've got 4 points. I'm going to edit 3 of them. Point 1 is the importance of self-control rather than what is self-control. Point 2, actually, that can stay the same. Jesus, our example, or Jesus, the example of self-control. Subtle. And then thirdly, Jesus, the power for self-control. Thirdly, Jesus, the power for self-control. I'm doing all this kind of faffing now so that it can just be cut for the recording, because they'll never know. So it'll all be okay. We've got a lot of verses on there as well. We're not going to read all of those out. I might ask for volunteers to read out some verses here or there, but nothing like as many as a couple of weeks back. So there you go. Right. I think that is all of the preparatory remarks. Let me pray, and then we'll take a look at self-control together. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you so much for bringing us here this evening. Whatever our week's been like, whatever our day has been like, whether this is a week where we're really conscious that we have failed in the area of self-control, or if it's a week where perhaps we're proud of how we've done, that we feel we've been very controlled and it's been down to ourselves. Father, we pray this evening, show us the Lord Jesus Christ, our example of self-control, the power for self-control, and we pray conform us more into his likeness, that we would display the fruit of his character. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I suspect here or there, most of us will be familiar with the genre, if you can call it that, of motivational posters, often found in offices or weirdly often in like waiting rooms, as if you really need to be motivated while you're in the dentist's waiting room or the doctor's waiting room. You know, things like, follow your dreams, shoot for the moon, and at least if you miss, you will fall among the stars. Which shows a startling lack of astronomical knowledge, doesn't it? Because you will then spend light years drifting through space before you even get close to the first star, and you will die. Teamwork, of course, there's no I in team. If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. These sorts of things. I don't know if anyone's come across the website despair.com, which specializes in selling demotivational posters. So as they say on their website, motivational products don't work. But our demotivator products don't work even better. And there are a bunch of great ones. Failure. Have you ever considered, with a picture of a ship that's sinking, have you ever considered that the entire purpose of your life might be as an example to others? Teamwork. None of us individually is as ineffective as all of us together. And then my friend Sachin used to have this one above his desk. Procrastination. Hard work often pays off after time, but laziness always pays off now. We live in a society that largely sees very little value in self-restraint, in the things that pay off later rather than the things that pay off now. Ecclesiastes 2:10, what Solomon says there, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. 3,000 years ago, could have been written yesterday. I read a book not so long ago called Dopamine Nation by a professor called Anna Lemke, and she analyzes this problem as the fact that in our society today, we have more of what we want than ever before, but we are less happy than ever before. And part of the problem is that things come to us so easily in Western society, such easy access to the things that we think will satisfy us. Think back, our ancestors had to grow the food out of the dirt, patiently waiting from season to season as they plowed and then sowed and then reaped. Our grandparents had to walk down the high street, going from shop to go to the greengrocer, to the baker, to the butcher, to the hardware store to do their shopping. Our parents just had to drive to a big superstore and they could do all their shopping in one place. And now we can sit on the sofa with our phone in our hand, fumble with the screen, and 20 minutes later, whatever we want arrives at our door. Pizza or curry or groceries we've ordered will arrive at our door courtesy of an underpaid moped driver taking their life in their hands for the sake of our convenience. Our society says, you want it? Have it now. No suffering, no pain, no inconvenience, no wait. Anna Lemke says, the trouble is because of the way our brains work, what initially satisfies us gets less and less satisfying every time, so that we need more and more and more in order to feed our addictions, addictions to food or sex or shopping or alcohol or television or our phones, in fact, distraction generally. All things that are aimed at satisfying the self. Our society gives us little to no motivation to develop self-control. Why wait? You can have it now. But as Christians, we should know the self is not our friend. The self is not our friend. James chapter 1 verse 14 says that our main danger in the Christian life is ourselves. Each person is tempted when they are lured and enticed by, and we think, Satan. No. When they are lured and enticed by their own desire, the desires of their self, a desire to please myself, a desire to worship myself rather than to worship God. Ephesians 4:22, Paul says, you need to put off your self. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So firstly then, the importance of self-control. don't know if you're familiar with Acts 24, 24 and 25, feel free to turn there or not turn there. It's a fairly brief reference. But Paul is before the governor, Felix. And Felix, it says, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who is Jewish. He sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. How would you expect Paul to summarize faith in Christ Jesus? This is what Luke says. Paul reasoned about righteousness and the coming judgment and self-control. That is an unexpected three-step summary of the Christian faith, isn't it? If you were kind of summarize the Christian faith in three steps, Jesus, the cross, the resurrection, then of course Paul speaks about those things elsewhere. But Luke there summarizes Paul's message as righteousness, the coming judgment, and self-control, so fundamental does he see it to the Christian life. And that theme continues throughout many of Paul's letters. As with the previous couple of weeks, sort of once you start looking for faithfulness or gentleness, again with self-control, you see it everywhere. I've put lots of references there that you're very free to look up later. Loads of references, examples across 1 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 Thessalonians, self-control in the realm of sex, self-control over our bodies and in the realm of Christian obedience more generally. In both 1 Timothy and Titus, self-control is given as a qualification for eldership in the church, as a qualification for leadership in the church. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, again, summarizing a little three-pointer, the Holy Spirit is a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Power and love and self-control. And Peter likewise highlights the importance of self-control in both 1 and 2 Peter. What then is self-control? I've got a couple of kind of different definitions. Ed Welch, sort of the Christian Counseling Forum, he's got a great article called Just One More, all about self-control. And he says this, self-control is living a thoughtful, careful life in which we do what is right despite our desires. A thoughtful, careful life in which we do what is right despite our desires. Or Jerry Bridges says, self-control is the exercise of inner strength under the direction of sound judgment. Good definitions. But if that's where we stop, that could just be kind of stoicism. I will choose to do the right thing. I used to have a picture on my fridge, may or may not have been significant that it was on the fridge, which I sort of screenshotted off Instagram and printed out. Discipline is choosing between what you want now and what you want most. This is a good definition. Discipline is choosing between what you want now and what you want most. But the difference between worldly discipline and Christian discipline is what we will want most. See, with worldly discipline, what you want most is still something for yourself. So perhaps you want to eat healthily, but it's in the interests of self-preservation or self-improvement. Whereas for the Christian, everything that we desire to do should be in the goal of glorifying Christ. And again, with worldly self-control, the battle between the self now and the self later, well, if I win, then I get the glory. Whereas if Christ is our motivation and I exercise self-control, then Jesus gets the glory. The Holy Spirit is doing the work. You see, the Christian, the battle is not within ourselves, but between the self and the spirit. So true self-control, David Mathis says this, true self-control is not about bringing ourselves under our own control, but bringing ourselves under the control of the Spirit. Or as I've put on the sheet there, Christian self-control is not control of the self by the self, it is control over the self by the Holy Spirit. And I think as we come to this last fruit of the Spirit, it's significant that just as love was the first of the fruit of the Spirit, and that wasn't random, because love is the one that motivates all the others, that gives them value. If you were here in week one, Sam took us to 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul, rebuking the Christians for their lovelessness, reminds them that without love, all of their giftedness, all of their good works are empty, worthless. You might say the same about self-control. Without love is empty and worthless. So love is the first of the fruit, the first of the aspects of the fruit, because that motivates all of the other characteristics. But I think Paul deliberately puts self-control last because without self-control, we will fail to live out any of the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. Let's think ourselves through them. So to pursue true love, love for God, love for others, is the opposite of living for self. And so in order to love, we need self-control. Living for self is, Jamie referred to this morning, our natural inclination to be curved in on ourselves, to love ourselves. To truly love God and love others requires self-control to love those who have hurt us, to love those who let us down, to love those who are different from us, to love our enemies. Self-control, as Paul exhorts us in Ephesians, to walk and to keep walking in love. And if we're not self-controlled, as we follow our own passions, our own desires, then we will fail to love God and love others by serving them with our time and our energy and our resources. Love. Joy. It will take self-control to focus on the source of Christian joy rather than the sources of dissatisfaction and frustration in our lives. Peace, it takes self-control to get along with others and make peace instead of constantly getting into conflict, as ourselves will tend us to do. Patience, it takes self-control to patiently bear with others rather than quickly condemning them. It is hard to be patient with all, and we'll need self-control. Take self-control to not just look out for ourselves, but to, in kindness, look out for others. Take self-control to do good works and not serve ourselves. Take self-control to be faithful, to keep our responsibilities and our word, even when that is to our hurt, when it will cost us. And lastly, gentleness. It takes self-control to be gentle when anger wells up and everything in ourselves longs to lash out. Now, this will work out in probably infinite ways for each of us in the room differently. For some of us, it might be we need self-control because we spend too much and we need to save more. For some of us, we might need self-control because we save too much, prioritizing our future selves and not being generous in giving, or hospitality, or looking after our family, or our church family. For some of us, self-control might be needed if our eating is out of hand. For others, self-control might be needed if our exercise or healthy eating is out of hand, because we're obsessed with ourselves, with our appearance, with our self-improvement. For some of us, self-control might be needed if we're enslaved to social media, so that we have no control over our time or attention, no self-control. And some of us might need self-control if we're so guarded over our time that we refuse to use the opportunities that technology in our modern age offers to serve other people. Our desire to run our life our way has become an idol to us, and we need to get control over ourselves. You will know where the battle comes for you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, Peter says, "Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control." And then he goes on and he says, "If these qualities are yours and increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful." Implication: you need self-control to be effective and to be fruitful, as we've seen in life and in character. Without self-control, we will not be effective or fruitful. Now, I'm going to pause there want to have a chat with those near you and discuss the first of those questions at the bottom of the sheet. What are the areas in your life where you need to grow in self-control? And I'm going to leave it open to you how personal you want to be as you discuss that question. What are the areas in your life where you need to grow in self-control? Or you could talk about your friend who really needs to grow in self-control in a certain area of their life that they just can't see. But over to you for a few minutes, discuss, and then I'll call us back together. Okay. Sorry to interrupt you there. I hope it's been a helpful discussion. Considering as well that It's not just self-control as its own thing, but also in order to display the other fruit of the Spirit, the way that we need self-control in order to be good, patient, kind, loving, and all of the rest. As we've said a few times in this series, the fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ. We are longing to become more like Jesus. So in Jesus we see the example of the character of Christ. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." If we want to know what self-control looks like, then we look at Jesus. Jesus, like us, was tempted towards sin, but yet he never sinned. Throughout his life, he displayed perfect self-control. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, "Father, please let this cup of suffering be taken from me, yet not my will, but your will," choosing his Father's will and our good over his own self-interest. Or at his arrest, when he says to those who begin to fight on his behalf, "Do you think that I can't appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels to defend himself?" And yet he does not. Or at his trial, when he could have spoken in his own defense to justify himself before false accusations, but he remains silent. On the cross, when Jesus could have brought himself down in a moment to save himself, as those looking on mockingly encourage him to do, could have rained fire down on those who crucified him, and yet instead prayed, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." If we want to know what self-control looks like, we look at Jesus, the Son of God, who did not save himself or serve himself, but who loved me and gave himself for me, as Paul says, Galatians 2:20. In Jesus we see what perfect self-control looks like. But even if we are looking to Jesus' example of self-control, if that is all we do, look at his example and try to imitate his example in our own strength, then that still isn't Christian self-control. We also need to look to Jesus for the power of self-control. And again, we can learn from Jesus' life. You may like to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. It's on page 809. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And in this passage, three times, Satan offers Jesus something. Holds it out to him, says, "Take this good thing," food, the opportunity to prove his identity, and all the kingdoms of the world, Matthew 4, page 809. And Satan offers it to Jesus now. No pain, no suffering, no inconvenience. "Jesus, if you want this, take it now." And the key thing we need to know is that what Satan offers Jesus is nothing more than what God, his Father, has already promised to him. What Satan offers to Jesus is nothing more than what his Father has already promised to him. Provision, protection, perfect power. I remember Mike Ovey speaking at Word Alive many years ago saying, but in this passage, it is as if Satan offers himself to Jesus as an alternative father. "I will be your father instead," Satan says to Jesus. "I'll be a better father because your father has offered you these things, but you have to walk the path of pain and suffering first to get them. Follow me and you can have them now." How does Jesus resist? He trusts his heavenly Father. Verse 4. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, and I will trust that word." Verse 7, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." the scripture says, and I will trust my Father's word. You shall worship the Lord, verse 10, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And I will trust my Father's word, Jesus says. And then God the Father comes through. After Satan leaves, the angels come and bring Jesus provision. They minister to him. Despite the sufferings Jesus will face, he is protected, even from death, raised to life after death, the glorious righteous Son. And then having been raised, he takes his throne at the right hand of the Father in perfect power, ruling over his glorious kingdom. Everything that Satan offered to him, he receives. But after walking the Calvary road, the road of the cross, the road of suffering, Jesus, when he tempted, trusts his heavenly Father, knowing that all that Satan promises him then he will receive, and more and better, but in God's time, not at Jesus' convenience. And there is the power of Christian self-control. We need to remember that in every temptation to serve ourselves, the world can offer us nothing that God has not already promised to us. And God has promised us more. And God has promised us better. But in his time, not at our convenience. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, and I'm roughly paraphrasing here, I couldn't find the exact passage, but Screwtape says to one of his nephews, so it's a senior devil writing to a junior devil on how to tempt a Christian. He says, look, because God has been so good and generous to our enemies, to these Christians, all that we can really hope to do is to encourage the Christians to take the good things that God has offered to them, but to take those good things at the wrong time, or in the wrong quantity, or with the wrong person. All Satan has to offer us is a lesser version of what God has already promised us, and more and better. But Satan offers it to us now. But of course, temptation wouldn't be tempting. Temptation rather wouldn't be temptation if it wasn't tempting. Sin wouldn't be tempting if it wasn't, in the moment, pleasurable. How can we grow the self-control needed to resist this offer of good things, but at the wrong time, in the wrong quantities, or with the wrong person? By sowing to the Spirit. And you may like to turn forward to Galatians 5, page 975. How can we resist? By sowing to the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. Sorry, chapter 6, rather. Chapter 6, verse 7. Words that we read earlier. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. As the saying goes, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. How do we sow to the Spirit? Well, back to chapter 5, verse 16. I say, Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. How do we sow to the Spirit? By walking with the Spirit, because the Spirit and the flesh, we are told, are opposed to one another. God's Holy Spirit that is in us is fighting against our self-centeredness. Why will walking by the Spirit mean we don't gratify the desires of the flesh? Because, verse 17, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. You see, we need to remember again that self-control, as with all of the fruit of the Spirit, is not a work. It is not something that we put our minds to and get behind and do. It is a fruit of the Spirit's work in us. It grows from our connection to the vine, our connection in the Lord Jesus Christ, the vine who is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the danger then is we go, well, you know, is it just let go and let God? Or as people used to say in Christian Union when I was at university, don't wrestle. Anyone know? Just nestle. Let go and don't wrestle. Just nestle. Not the Christian life. Walking with the Spirit, sowing to the Spirit, will take effort. Ed Welch, again, in his article, The Battle Against One More, says, as the Hebrews in the Old Testament were promised the land, but they had to take it by force, one town at a time, so we too are promised the gift of self-control, but we also must take it by force. You see, self-control, walking with the Spirit, means saying no to sin, refusing to gratify the flesh. The flesh and the Spirit are opposed to one another, refusing to gratify the flesh, denying ourselves even when it hurts, and it will hurt. Jesus in Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, say no to his self, control himself, and take up his cross daily and follow me. Later in Luke 13, 24, Jesus describes the Christian life this way. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And the word for strive there, wonderfully, is agonizesthe. Agonizesthe, from which, of course, we get our word agony. Agonize. Sowing to the Spirit, denying the flesh, will hurt. Now, if you studied the Greeks in school, you may remember the sirens. If you live in Stratford, you may also think, yes, I'm very familiar with sirens. No, not those kind of sirens. But the half-woman, half-birds that lived on a rocky island, and they would sing beautiful songs that as the sailors went past, they would hear those siren songs and long to move towards the music, and they would sail towards the music, be dashed on the rocks, and their ship would be destroyed, and I guess the sirens would eat their flesh, half women, half bird things. When Odysseus, the hero, wants to sail past this island, he both wants to be safe, but he also wants to hear the siren song. And so he gets his crew to stuff their ears with wax so that they are unable to hear the siren singing. But he himself is tied to the mast so that he can hear the siren song, but unable to sail the ship towards them. And he tells his crew, whatever you do, however much you see me screaming and shouting at you, do not release me. And so they sail past, and he hears this beautiful music, soul-destroyingly beautiful music that he longs to move towards, and he's screaming at his crew. But they've got their ears blocked with wax, and they sail safely by. Jesus says the path to heaven is narrow and difficult, with many temptations along the way that will call to us with their siren songs. And unless we have control of ourselves, we are liable to make shipwreck of our faith. And sometimes that battle for self-control against the world, the flesh, and the devil will feel like agony, will feel like Odysseus straining against the ropes. The self-control required to maintain relational faithfulness as a single person who'd love to be married, but no suitable Christian has come along, but the opportunities for relationships with non-Christians may be many. The self-control required to maintain sexual faithfulness in mind and body as a single person who longs for sexual intimacy. The battle for sexual and relational faithfulness for the married person whose marriage has gone cold, who feels no love for their spouse, or who has allowed themselves to get too close to someone outside of the marriage. For some, the battle for self-control in the arena of food will be agony. So strong will the habits and cravings be. For others, alcohol or drugs. Agony to strain against those temptations. And for others, and I suspect for an increasing number in our day, fighting an addiction to social media or computer games or streaming TV that's gone beyond valid rest and recreation. Now, they may not call it an addiction, but that's what it is when you can't stop and it's making your life worse. when it stands in the way of using our lives to love and serve God and our neighbor. And withdrawing from that may be agony. Facing life without distraction can be truly terrifying. How do we keep going? By the grace of God. We read earlier from Titus. Titus exhorts older men, younger women, to self-control. And then he says this, verse 11. It's page 975 if you want to follow it along. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The grace of God trains us in self-control, Paul says. How? Just a trite phrase, the grace of God, there by the grace of God. We live by the grace of God. No, by the grace of God revealed in Jesus, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, verse 13, waiting, delayed gratification, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is what empowers us for self-control, because we know for certain that there is something better coming. Why would we settle for the meager satisfactions of this life when we know that infinite pleasures await us? Imagine that it's mid-afternoon. You haven't eaten all day, and money's tight. You don't know where your next meal's coming from. And someone sort of in the or kind of out and about offers you a donut. Not a fancy donut, just kind of one of those Tesco or Sainsbury's 4 for £1 jobs, a little bit stale. What are you going to do in that moment? You are going to be all over that donut. You are going to savor every bite. Make sure you've licked every grain of sugar off your fingers. And you're going to love every moment. Might be the only thing you get to eat today. But imagine a different scenario. It's mid-afternoon and you haven't eaten all day. But the reason you haven't eaten all day is because that evening, you, in just a few hours' time, you are going for a 12-course tasting menu at a Michelin-starred restaurant. And with good reason, you expect this to be the best meal you have ever eaten in your life and probably ever will eat in your life. And then someone offers you a 25p Tesco jam donut. What do you say in that moment? Well, you're polite, of course, you're gentle, you're patient. You say, thank you so much, but I'm good. Why would you waste your appetite on that when infinite pleasures await just moments away? You see, Odysseus tied himself to the mast in order to withstand the song of the sirens and had his crew stuff their ears with wax. But when the Argonauts trace the same route, Orpheus employs a different strategy. He takes out a harp and he plays music that is so beautiful that by comparison, the siren's song is not attractive at all, and they sail safely past. Paul says, walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. Because when we walk closely with our God, when we delight in his word, when we carry everything to him in prayer, when we experience the joy of a clear conscience from obedient living, when we seek to live in love and peace with those around us, when we daily repent and believe, well, then the strong desires of the Spirit outshine the desires of the flesh, showing them up for the temporary, squalid, unsatisfying junk that they are. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. How do we maintain self-control? By remembering that Jesus is coming back. We will see him face to face, and he will wipe every tear from our eyes, and he will welcome us into heaven to spend eternity with him. where infinite pleasures await. And it is not very far away, Robert Murray McShane said. But an inch of time remains, and then the eternal ages roll on forever. Why would we mess around with sin now? Why would we indulge in anger or any of the other works of the flesh now, when we know what is coming, when Christ by his grace has purchased eternal joy for us? Well, let's pray that he would fix our eyes on him. Let's pray. Fading is the world's best pleasure, all its boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Father, forgive us for how often we look away from the Lord Jesus. We do not look up, but we look down. We do not look forward to eternity, but we look only at today or the pleasures that we might seek in this life. Lift our eyes, Father. Give us spiritual sight to see beyond this realm, to see what awaits us, to look forward to that day and walk daily by your Spirit in the light of your glory and grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now we're going to have a short break now for two reasons. One, because it'll give us a chance to text in any questions that you might have. And you can see the numbers there that you can text your questions into. We don't save numbers or anything like that. So if you text in, we won't know it's you and we won't keep the number. So you can say or ask whatever you want. So to text in questions, but also because you may have seen the pizza arrived. So I'm going to recommend that what we do is if you want to go and get a couple of bits of pizza, feel free to do that. Don't hang around over there. Come back to your seats. And then when we've all got whatever food or drink we want and a few questions in, we'll get Andrew and Thea at the front and spend some time working those over. So let's have a break for now. The level of self-control required to not go and get pizza right now is significant on my part and probably these guys as well. So thank you for your patience. You will be rewarded with every good thing in due course. Hey, look, thanks for questions. We've got a few, but we could take more if people still have them. It kind of live updates as we go along. Thea, thank you for joining us for the question time. For those who don't know, just say a little bit about yourself, what you do, what your family is, that kind of thing.
I'm Thea. I'm married to Daniel. We've got two kids, Ruby and Zephy, and I am a counsellor.
Great. That'll do. Now, look, we've got lots of questions about self-control, but certainly one to start with on gentleness, which was last Sunday evening's fruit of the Spirit that we were looking at. So let's start with that one, and then we'll see where we go from there. Someone says, gentleness. I feel the opposite can sometimes be firmness. Are there times when firmness rather than gentleness is required? Andrew, let's start with you.
Yeah, absolutely. Thanks for that question. That's basically an aside that I cut out of last week's talk for time, which I think the opposite of gentleness is probably anger and not firmness. So in Galatians 5, page 975, if you want to take a look, you've got the list of the works of the flesh. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. And you can see kind of many of these as the, you know, how you would need self-control to resist against these. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. It's a long and horrible list that describes us all too often. But the fruit of the Spirit is. See, a gentleness, I think, is probably more contrasted against anger. But again, where possibly self-control plays in is that's a kind of a... There is righteous anger. And so again, looking at the life of the Lord Jesus, Jesus was, of course, gentle. the fruit of the Spirit are the character of Christ. Jesus was gentle, but sometimes Jesus was angry. So to be a gentle person, gentle in spirit, to have a gentle character, doesn't mean that you will always be gentle in every moment. There may be times, you know, where there is time to be firm as a parent, as an employer. You know, other, I suspect, examples could abound where one actually needs to be firm, but in that moment you don't need to be angry. So I think there's a way to be a gentle person and to express ourselves gently that doesn't exclude that firmness where appropriate. And I think it's difficult because, again, we reflected a little on this last week. You know, think of Jesus, you know, throwing the traders out of the temple, or Jesus having a go at the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Doesn't look particularly gentle, but then think what Jesus could have done. Jesus could have walked into the temple and just blasted them all out of there, slain them kind of where they stood. Could have done something similar with the Pharisees. And instead, with his infinite power, he is restrained. So, and of course, with Jesus, we know that his anger was always righteous anger. As with every time we kind of think about or preach about anger, someone will always say, what about righteous anger? Our anger is rarely righteous. In fact, our anger is never going to be fully righteous. It'll be more or less righteous, depending on the circumstances. It's probably more often righteous when it's on behalf of other people, and less often righteous when it's on behalf of ourselves, when it's pride motivated. But again, that kind of a righteous anger that is under control, that may then result in firmness, doesn't exclude having a gentle character. I think that must be right. I think there's parallels with, you know, unsurprisingly, with God himself. God is wrathful and merciful. God is just and loving. He is always all of those things in his perfect being, in his simplicity. If you want to think more about that, we reflected on that at length on our last weekend away, that God is always merciful, but not everyone will always experience his mercy. His mercy will not be experienced at the judgment for those who are away from Christ. And his wrath will not be experienced by us if we are in Christ, because his wrath has been taken for us. So he is always all of those things, but they aren't always seen. And I think in a similar way, you can be a gentle person, but it's not always seen. Do you want the other answers to be quick, shorter than that? Or
Maybe a little. Well, this one can be quick and easy. I want both of your takes very briefly. Someone asks, well, not just someone, this person names themselves. If self-control were a color, what would it be and why? From Susanna.
I know the answer to that, Susanna. I think it would be ultraviolet.
Because.
Do you know why I think that, Susanna? I think that because self-control in general is unseen, but it's actions in the things that you do are seen. So, it's an internal thing, isn't it? That is going on, and it, I think, governs a lot of the other fruit of the Spirit in that way.
That was a way deeper answer than we were expecting to that, and you're not going to improve it, so I think we're going to leave it ultraviolet.
Yeah. Yeah.
Very good. Okay, well, let's keep going on self-control. Someone asks, Thea, let's start with you on this. What's the difference between discipline and self-control? Lots of the example applications that Andrew gave us sounded like being disciplined. Do you think there's a distinction there?
Andrew might be better at answering that because he wrote the sermon, but yes, I think there is a difference between self-control and discipline. I was actually discussing this with someone, so I think that they could be cousins, in that they're related to each other, but I think self-control is bigger than discipline. Discipline, I guess, is a way of doing or not doing things, but I think self-control is almost broader than that, in that it's being aware of what is going on internally, externally, and it's almost kind of, yeah, in the present, in the moment, in response to whatever is going on. And I guess, whereas discipline might be a form of self-control, I feel like self-control is broader than that. Does that make sense? Oh, you can explain.
I think that makes great.
Well, the distinction that you made early on that was helpful, that maybe builds on what Thea's saying, was that but it's Christian self-control we're talking about, aren't we? And the distinction there is that it's control of the self, governed by the Spirit, I guess, to the end of what God would want. So there are some very self-disciplined people out there who are very selfish, for example, very disciplined for their own gain. Whereas self-control won't be, don't know who this is, here it might be the end of your mic, might not be, it's probably me.
I'm really angry about this, and I'm about to flip out, so.
So godly self-control will be kind of, it'll be Christ-like, it'll be other person-centered, it'll be to the glory of God, those kind of things.
Yeah, I think, so 1 Corinthians 9 is possibly helpful to us on this. So Paul says, I think you're absolutely right there. I think self-control is broader, and discipline can serve self-control, and indeed in our situation should serve self-control. So Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9:25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And interestingly, the word for athlete there is agonizomenos, one who agonizes, one who strives, one who struggles, one who goes through pain in order to. And see, a discipline, I think we could have had a whole different point on discipline itself and how that serves us. So again, Jerry Bridges, in one of his many books, kind of says discipline begets discipline. Discipline in one area of life flows over into discipline in other areas of life. You know, so if our eating is out of control, but we get that under control, that tends to flow out into other areas of life. If we're disciplined at getting up on time in the morning, that tends to flow over into other areas of life. There are kind of, you may have heard the phrase like keystone habits. They've kind of done, you know, if you make your bed first thing in the morning, you're far more likely to be successful and achieve throughout the rest of the day. Discipline begets discipline. And of course, that's thoroughly secular. But it's difficult because we don't know exactly what Paul means. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. We do know that in 1 Timothy, Paul does say physical training is of some value. Maybe that is what he's referring to. But discipline and godliness is of value in every way. So something to discipline in one area, serving self-control more generally.
Okay, let's keep moving, because there's a helpful question on this. And Thea, your experience of counselling may help on this. What's the place of self-awareness with self-control? What's your experience of that?
As I was asked to be on the questions today, I was thinking, I'm possibly not the best person to be asking, given that I do secular counselling, but I actually think there's a big place for self-awareness with self-control, because you need to be able to know yourself to control yourself. And so knowing your weaknesses, knowing your repeated habits, knowing your strengths as well, or kind of putting disciplines in place to help you be more self-controlled comes from being self-aware. So, yeah, knowing that some things really push your buttons and you get really angry, and so having strategies in place to diffuse that, or just knowing that if you're with particular members of your family, they're going to kind of ruffle your feathers in certain ways, or if you hang out with particular people, you're going to end up drinking more than you normally would, you know, things like that. So it's just sort of, it is knowing yourself well enough to then have the discipline, taking responsibility for areas of your life that the behaviours that you might not be godly and that kind of thing.
And I guess we could even add a level of self-awareness as to where we might be tempted to either deceive ourselves or justify ourselves. We're good as human beings at justifying behaviours that are probably wrong behaviours because we can come up with an excuse for doing it and that kind of thing. That level of self-awareness is hard, but can really help if we can just stop and go, right, hang on, why really did I do that? Why really did I say that? To discern your own heart, yeah.
Yeah, and possibly particularly in some of the more kind of counterintuitive areas of self-control, like, you know, exercising too much, saving too much, where we think that self-control is needed by the person who spends too much or the person who eats too much, but actually the other person is still serving themselves, obsessed with themselves. And that's right, without self-awareness, we wouldn't know that. We think, oh, I'm a self-controlled person, but actually it might not be Christian. I think the difference is there, it might not be Christian self-control. Mm-hmm. So you've got, yourself is controlling yourself, but Christ is not controlling yourself, and I think that's the difference.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Time's running away, so just, I'm going to ask two more questions. Apologies, there will be three or four we don't get to, so feel free to chat amongst yourselves, come find us if you want to ask directly. Someone says, if after a reasonable length of time as a Christian and praying for godliness, we're still struggling to demonstrate an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, should we be concerned?
I mean, I think the big thing is, are we still fighting for it? That's the thing. So Paul says in Galatians 5 that the Spirit is opposed to the flesh and the flesh is opposed to the Spirit, so there will be a battle. The place where we really want to get concerned is where we say, I'm just not going to fight anymore. I'm not worried about this area of sin in my life. That is the person that I really want to be concerned about. That's when I want to be really concerned about myself, when there's an area of not displaying a certain, you know, aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Perhaps I just don't care about the fact that I'm an angry person, and I let that out, and I let that, you know, and I let those around me suffer, and I don't care. Whereas perhaps I struggle with anger, but I struggle with anger. You know, occasionally that anger comes out and it hurts those around me, but I repent of that and I pray and I ask for God's help. Now, yeah, we would expect and we would hope and we can look to the Lord for improvement and sanctification, but we will never achieve perfection in this life. The fight will always be there for the whole of this life. And so, and each of us will be, there will be almost, we will be inclined, each of us, to different areas of sin. You know, someone will be over-inclined towards passivity and they will have to fight against that their whole life. Someone else will be inclined towards dominating others and they will have to fight against that their whole life. And there may be progress on those things and we pray for progress on those things, but there will probably always be a battle. Occasionally, that battle is, you know, decisively, wonderfully won, you know, perhaps in an area of lust or kind of alcohol or something like that, and that's wonderful. Although even there, the battle will still continue, but there may be victories. So, yeah, the fact that the battle is still continuing, the desire to repent and believe and recommit ourselves to the Lord, I wouldn't, yeah.
And the fact that you're asking the question is a good thing. Mm-hmm. And, you know, if you think about trees, they take a very long time to actually produce fruit. There's a lot of effort, a lot of stuff that's going on internally for years before fruit comes, different seasons, all of that kind of thing. And I think that's where accountability also comes in, and sharing life with others. I think we could do really well to encourage one another, actually, when we are seeing fruit in each other's lives as well, and just being like, hey, I love the way that you're just so patient in that situation, or that you are so kind. I love how gentle you are. All of that kind of thing that we can show those, because they're not actually, in some ways, they're very subtle things. The opposites are possibly not that subtle, but when they're demonstrated, when the fruit of the Spirit is demonstrated, sometimes they can be quite subtle, or we can even take them for granted in Christian circles. But perhaps if we were more accountable for the bits that we're really struggling with, and then more, like, encouraging towards one another as we cultivate that together, it's almost like an orchard and like a project together that we're, you know, doing that. Because if we do have the Holy Spirit, there will be fruit, because it says the fruit of the Spirit is, like, it will come, and just, yeah, keep going in that.
Thank you. Right, last question. Someone asks, understanding delayed gratification, as you outlined for us, Andrew, helps us in self-control when God's promised a perfect version of what we're longing for, like food and physical health. But can you talk more about self-control when we're tempted to behaviors that are explicitly sinful, like crime or abuse of power or immoral sexual behavior, as even in eternity, we won't have those desires fulfilled? What do you make of the question? And any thoughts to help with that?
Yeah, I think it just requires more thought for what we are looking for in those things. So why does someone burgle? You know, why does someone commit burglary? Probably for money, in order to get security, in order to feel a sense of worth, in order to buy things to satisfy themselves. That security, that satisfaction, that worth will be found in Christ, will be fully satisfied on the last day. What are people longing for in sexual activity, kind of outside of marriage, in whether that's pornography or adultery or sex outside of marriage as a single person? Those things, you're looking for intimacy, you're looking to be known, you're looking for sexual pleasure. Now, we don't know exactly what heaven's going to be like, but we know that whatever is behind those longings will be met by a far greater intimacy of being known and being loved and of being known and still being loved by God. Because all of us, you know, we struggle. We think if someone truly knew me, then they wouldn't truly love me. And we're all kind of searching for that, and that we will find on the last day. So I think it takes that extra step, that thing we won't get, you know. So yeah, the easier areas are like, you want a big house and you will have a better home in heaven. I know quite what that's going to be like, you know, big house with swimming pool, not quite like that. That's not our motivation. We want to know love, we will know love in heaven. But those other seemingly unsuitable things that we think, well, that's not going to be in heaven, but the need that we are looking to meet in those unsuitable activities, that will be fulfilled in heaven.
Yeah, 100%. So in counselling, when I speak to clients, quite often the people will be living with addiction or what we might describe as unhealthy behaviours, that they, you know, even like addiction to gaming or fast food, things like that. But quite often they are things that bring soothing, they bring comfort on a deeper level, because those longings have not been met, and the kind of the longings underneath are the am I good enough, am I worthy of things, and I think in those different sins, when we have that satisfaction, it almost kind of, it fits the puzzle piece for a little bit. You think, you get the dopamine hit, you get the, I am worth it, am I enough? Yes, I am. But we are going to have that that shalom, that kind of, that peace, that rest that we are all striving for, that we've been striving for from birth, and you know, that kind of that approval that we're seeking, we will get that from God in its fullest sense, and so all of those behaviors, all of those sins where we've kind of looked to replace God in our actions to get that soothing won't be necessary. They won't be there.
Super helpful. Thank you so much, both of you. We're going to draw to a close there.